today I'd like to address an issue which might be a lot more relevant to all of us than we perhaps first may realize. I want to ask the question today, is Jonah speaking to you? The title of the sermon is Jonah Speaks to Us. But is Jonah speaking to you? I'm talking about that ancient prophet Jonah. According to tradition, Jonah wrote the book of Jonah himself about 786 BC. In other words, 780 or so years, or more years, 790, whatever, before Jesus Christ was born. That's how old that book is. Now, 2 Kings 14, and I just want to refer to it without turning to it, but in 2 Kings 14 and in verses 23 to 25, Jonah is being referred to. He is mentioned in that particular passage, and he is described as a prophet and as God's servant. Jonah then, according to the biblical testimony, was a prophet and he was God's servant, one of God's servants. He came from Gath Hepher, which is located northeast of Nazareth. And that has a meaning and a bearing, as we will see. Jonah lived at the same time of Elijah and Elisha, as well as the prophet Amos. The meaning of the name Jonah is dove. Now, there is some significance attached to the word dove and the concept the dove conveys, and also why it would be relevant to Jonah himself. Again, without turning to it, but in Psalm 55, in verses 6 to 8, David says that he wanted to be a dove. He wanted to flee from his problems, like a dove could fly away. And then he wanted to be at rest. Now, as we will see, that's exactly how Jonah felt. So he became true in that sense to his name, trying to flee away from his problems. In the book of Genesis, of course, in the 8th chapter, we find the dove symbolized as some kind of a symbol of hope, of survival, and a new beginning. Because you will recall the story, Noah sent the dove out of the ark when he wanted to find out whether it was safe to leave the ark and go back on dry land. But actually, he let the dove fly three times. The first time, the dove came back. Then after a week or so, he let it go out again. And then the dove returned with a freshly plucked olive leaf in her mouth. And then after a week, he let her go again, and then she didn't return. Three times. Interesting, as we will see, also that will have a bearing on Jonah. Then in Matthew chapter 3, we find that the Spirit of God appeared like a dove. And based on the fact that Jonah was a prophet and a servant of God, we can safely say that Jonah had God's Holy Spirit as well. But that all by itself didn't mean that he would do everything right. And then we are being warned in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 16 that we are to be harmless as doves. We are to do what we are told to do without guile or without ulterior motives. We are not to look for vain glory or recognition for ourselves. We are not to seek our personal advantage or that of our special group or even our nation, if this means not fulfilling our commission which God has given us. Jonah had to learn to do all of that. Jonah had to learn to put God first in his life. And then we are told we are not to behave like silly doves, those without sense, like Jonah did, as we will see, and as we read in the book of Hosea chapter 7, again a scripture I just referred to in passing, Hosea 7 and verse 11, as Ephraim did and will do, in that they will try to get help from Egypt and from Assyria, But God says you behave like a silly dove when you do that, because they're not going to be able to help you. It is also interesting, brethren, that the book of Jonah was and has been traditionally read on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement pictures a time when all men are going to be reconciled with God. Everyone will be offered repentance, and everyone will be offered God's Holy Spirit, but of course, people still have to choose and accept that. But you see, Jonah was supposed to symbolize this as a physical forerunner to the nation of Assyria. But as we will see, he first refused to become such a symbol. The question for us today is Jonah speaking to us? Sometimes, in times past, we thought our commission to preach the gospel is just limited to the nations of Israel and Judah. As we will see, Jonah kind of felt that way, and God had to tell him why he was wrong. We also find that the book of Jonah is placed in the middle of the so-called minor prophets, right between the books of Amos, Obadiah, and Micah. And as I'm speaking, you might want to try to find the book of Jonah. Now, the church has long understood and taught that the prophetic books of Amos, Obadiah, and Micah have special meaning and relevance for the end time. But what about the book of Jonah? Why is it placed right here in those quote-unquote minor prophets? Not because they are less important than the major prophets, but because they are smaller than, you know, the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. But they are extremely important. So why is Jonah placed right here in the middle between the books of Amos, Obadiah, and Micah? Does Jonah, too, have a symbolic importance for the end time for you and me today? Does Jonah speak to us today? Let's go to the book of Jonah now, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's start reading verses 1 to 3. Jonah 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and of course the margin points out that a reference here, 2 Kings chapter 14, as I mentioned, which is another place where Jonah is mentioned there, called a prophet and a servant of God. And it goes on to say in verse 1, saying, and that's what God would say now to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose, not to go to Nineveh, but to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So, to say it bluntly, Jonah ran away. He fled to Joppa in order to go from there to Tarshish. Now, Joppa is identical with the city of Jaffa, G-A-F-F-A, which is a seaport at the border of then the tribe of Dan. And it is interesting, you want to keep your finger here in the book of Jonah because we will return to it, but Joppa or Jaffa is mentioned later in the Bible again. Let's turn, please, with me to the book of Acts chapter 9 and notice where it's mentioned and why that is important. Acts chapter 9, and let's start reading in verse 36. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But then as we read on, we find that she died. And Peter resurrected her back to physical life. Verse 42, that became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. For it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. And then if you continue reading in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, you read about a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, the centurion, and of course, you know the story. Here was the apostle Peter. And Peter received the vision of a great sheet filled with unclean animals. And he was told three times to eat those unclean animals. Now, Peter didn't jump to the conclusion that now God had suddenly changed the nature of the animals and had made unclean animals clean. When you read the story, you find that Peter is wondering what in the world that vision was trying to tell him. He kind of understood God wasn't trying to tell him that he now can eat unclean animals. He knew there was something else involved. He didn't quite know what it was. And then three men appeared. Now, he got that vision three times. And then three men appeared, and they came and asked him to visit their master Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a Roman soldier. And then Peter understood the meaning of the vision. It had nothing to do with making unclean animals clean, but it had everything to do with how he would look at other people. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, he himself gives the meaning. Acts 10 and verse 28. And then he said to them, after he had come to Cornelius, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That was the meaning of the vision. God was telling Peter, don't call you any other person, Jewish or not, unclean. And they also realized, and later the disciples realized it when Peter told them about what had happened to him, that God had granted Gentiles repentance to life. Now, returning now to the book of Jonah, we find that Jonah fled to Joppa, that very same city where Peter later would receive the vision. And that is not mere coincidence, as we will see as we go along in the story. We also read in the book of Jonah that he wanted to flee to Tarshish. Now, this city, in all likelihood, is identical with today's Tartessos, which is a Phoenician city of trade and commerce in southeastern Spain. Now, this would mean, then, that Jonah tried to flee to a city which was in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh, where Jonah was supposed to have gone. Now, I don't know whether you can actually see this handout. I will try to show it to you. So you will see down there where Jerusalem is, and you will see down there where Joppa is. You see Nineveh is right here where he should have gone. He tried to go in the totally different direction to Spain, which would have been over there. So trying to get away from Nineveh as fast and as far as he could. Now, why did he try to flee to Tarshish? We have read in verse 3 that he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. Well, did Jonah actually believe that in fleeing to Tarshish, God wouldn't be able to find him anymore? Did he actually believe that he could make himself invisible in some way so that God couldn't see him? Of course not. You see, Jonah was a servant of God. He was a prophet. He would have known what David wrote in Psalm 139. Because in Psalm 139, in verse 7, and I just want to read it to you, David asks the question, "Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence?" And he gives the answer, "There's no place I can go, and you couldn't find me." As a servant of God, as a prophet, he knew that he couldn't hide from God's spirit. He knew that God's spirit is everywhere. Now, let me clarify. That doesn't mean that God is some kind of a blob, as some have said, that he has no form or shape, that as a spirit he is everywhere. That's not what we are talking about. God the Father is a person. Jesus Christ, the second member in the God family, is a person. They are spirits, spirit beings, but they have spiritual form and shape. As a matter of fact, God made man in accordance with his image and likeness. It says that Moses saw the form of the Lord. But through the Holy Spirit, which is emanating from both the Father and the Son, which is the power of God, which is spirit essence, God can be and is everywhere, or as we say, omnipresent. See, it's like air, which is everywhere. It's light, which is everywhere. But light emanates from a source. And so does God's Spirit. So God the Father and Jesus Christ are persons. But through their Spirit emanating from them, they can be everywhere, and therefore you cannot hide from God. He can see you no matter where you are. So then the question still has to be answered, why did Jonah try to get away from God? Well, there are several explanations. One is that Jonah knew certain prophecies dealing with the destruction of Israel. And Jonah knew that the destruction would occur through the Assyrians. And so Jonah might have argued in this way. If I warn Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and if Nineveh as a consequence repents of its evil ways and survives without being destroyed by God, then God will still be able to use Assyria to destroy my country, Israel. That means I will be at least indirectly responsible for the destruction of my country by the Assyrians. And my countrymen will not be very happy to learn that it was I who warned the enemy of our nation, that it was I who saved our enemy from destruction so that that enemy could destroy us. You see, Jeremiah had the same kind of persecution to endure, because when he told the Jews, you submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, because God had brought King Nebuchadnezzar to punish the Jews at the time, the king of Judah didn't like that a bit. And the Jews didn't like that a bit, and they treated Nebuchadnezzar as a traitor. So in addition, Jonah might have thought this way. If Assyria repents because of my warning, so that it will not be destroyed, then I will be looked upon as a false prophet, because I said Assyria will be destroyed. So in every case, I am going to be the loser. And still further, it's highly probable that Jonah was of the opinion, as it was generally taught in Israel at Jonah's time, not by God, but amongst the people, that God was only concerned about Israel and that he didn't care about other nations. And if so, if that's how Jonah felt, then he couldn't understand why God would send him, who was a prophet of Israel, to Nineveh, a Gentile city, to warn them. You see, even in New Testament times, the church had to very slowly come to an understanding that God was not just the God of one specific nation, but that he is the God of all nations and all peoples. Now, let's also remember that Moses came up with all kinds of excuses why he couldn't go to Egypt to bring his people out of slavery. And when he couldn't think of any further excuses, he plainly said, send who you want, but don't you send me. Jeremiah didn't have any desire either to go to the nations, to certain nations, including Gentile nations, as a prophet. And he told God, send somebody else. I'm too young. I don't want to go. And so Jonah tried likewise to flee, to escape from God. He thought perhaps, when I flee into the opposite direction, then God has to find someone else who will deliver the warning to Assyria. And with his flight, he also wanted God to know, and he wanted to show God, well, send whom you want, but don't you send me. So that's why he fled. That's why he ran away. That's why he refused to do what God told him to do. If you go back to the rest of the first chapter, we will see in here how God creates a big storm on the ocean, and how he makes the Gentile sailors understand why the storm came. Let's start reading now in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his god. So there were Gentiles praying to their idols, their gods, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down in the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. And so the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8, and then they said to him, "Please tell us for whose cause is this trouble upon us. For what's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" And so he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now notice at this time the incredible self-illusion he was suffering from. Here he was, trying to flee from God, trying to run away, refusing to do what God told him to do. And what does he say? "I fear the Lord. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord." Verse 10. Let me ask, is God, Jonah, speaking to us? Is this applying to us from time to time? Refusing to do what God wants us to do and still thinking that we are fearing God. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 11. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Again, instead of turning to God, at least now, instead of accepting, at least now, God's will for his life, and instead of now at least beginning to start fulfilling his commission, he rather wanted to die. He preferred to die than to do what God told him to do, because it didn't match with the way he thought things should be done. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they couldn't, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. See, God brings about another miracle. Immediately, when Jonah is thrown overboard, the ocean becomes calm. And we also see here a remarkable contrast. Jonah, the Hebrew prophet of God, the servant of God, had refused to fulfill God's will. Didn't even pray to God. He was sleeping in the lowest parts of the ship during that storm. And here the pagan Gentile sailors, well, they first prayed to their idols, but then they prayed to the true God. And then they did do God's will for them at this time. And then they sacrificed to God and they make vows to him. Notice this interesting contrast. Now notice Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now many have felt that because of this passage, the book of Jonah must be a legend, a fairy tale, a folklore, a nice story for kids, a human invention. It had to be, because how can a man be swallowed up by a fish and later be vomited onto the shore alive? But first of all, let us see that Jesus Christ did accept the historical accuracy of this story. He said what's written in here is absolutely true. That's how it happened. He specifically talks about the story about Jonah in the belly of the fish. Notice this and keep your finger here in the book of Jonah. by looking at Christ's statement in Matthew chapter 12. And let's look at verses 38 to 40. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Several weeks ago, I gave a sermon on people always trying to want to see a sign. And here are those Pharisees, they wanted to see a sign. Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it," notice, to it he's talking about, "except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now it's interesting that many, even so-called professional Christians, don't accept those words of Jesus Christ as true either, insofar as he's talking about himself. Because they say Christ didn't stay in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. He stayed in the grave only for 1.5 days and 2 nights. Because they say Christ was crucified on a Friday afternoon, and he was resurrected on a Sunday morning, and that brings you to 1.5 days and 2 nights. But Christ said he would be in the heart of the earth, which is a stony grave, for 3 days and 3 nights. That is 72 hours. Just as Jonah was in the watery grave of that great fish, that sea monster, for 3 days and 3 nights. Now history and scripture prove that Christ was crucified and placed in the grave on a Wednesday, and that he was resurrected 72 hours later, late Saturday afternoon, just prior to sunset. And our book on the mystery of Christ brings that out. And in addition, historical records confirm that human beings can be swallowed up by sea monsters, great fish, and survive in their bellies for a short period of time. First, let me quote from Erdman's Handbook to the Bible. It states on page 448 that sperm whales and large sharks capable of swallowing a man are not unknown in the eastern Mediterranean. The book Miracles and Riddles of the Holy Scriptures states on page 254, "For quite some time, it is assumed that the big fish that swallowed Jonah was not a fish, but a sperm whale. Sperm whales swallow their prey completely, and their throat is big enough for a human body." In 1891, historical records state that a sailor was found alive in the belly of such a whale one day after the ship had sunk. Scientists know today of spectacular fights in the depths of the ocean between sperm whales and giant squids. They have found remains of those squids in bellies of sperm whales, and these remains were much larger than the body of a human being. Try to show you something else now. Hopefully we can see that all. That is a picture of an artist depicting such a fight between a sperm whale and a squid. And they know that this is happening because they have found those remains in that squid. Here's another picture of a sperm whale, how this looks. And I want to give you now an idea as to how large these sperm whales are. Hopefully this works. You see on this picture, on the top, an elephant. Under it, the sperm whale. Under that, the squid. And you see next to the sperm whale, a little figure that's the size of a man. So, I don't know whether you can see it. That's the man right here. All right? This little tiny individual, and that's how big that sperm whale is. Now, the question, though, is, of course, could it have been a sperm whale? Doesn't the Bible say that Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish? And a sperm whale isn't a fish, it's a mammal. Well, let me say that the scientific classifications of marine or water animals mammals or fish may not be identical at all with the biblical classifications. And let's be honest and face it, scientific classifications are sometimes pretty arbitrary, capricious, and unconvincing. As you all know, the classifications differentiate between animals that lay eggs, then it's not a mammal, and animals that don't lay eggs but bring forth living offspring, which are then suckled or nursed, then it's a mammal. Further, an additional criterion is whether the sea creature has lungs, and if it does, it's not a fish. And this differentiation works for most, but not for all, water creatures. For instance, the duckbill or platypus lays eggs, but it's classified as a mammal. The shark doesn't lay eggs, but brings forth living offspring, but it's classified, of course, as a fish. And we know of one particular animal which looks like a fish, has lungs, breathes through lungs, but it's referred to as a fish. The biblical classifications are sometimes different. Now, that's clearly true, for example, for birds or mammals. Science, for example, refers to bats as mammals, but the Bible refers to bats as birds, as you find in Leviticus chapter 11. And our updates this week on clean and unclean animals brings that out. Then science states that the hare, looks like a rabbit, but it's a hare, this wild animal, is not a ruminant. In other words, it's not an animal chewing the cud, but the Bible says it is. Leviticus 11, verse 6. And so we find that biblical commentary, such as Rinneker's Lexicon to the Bible, states that the Bible sometimes refers with the word fish to all creatures living in the ocean. Makes no difference whether they are quote-unquote mammals or fish or whatever. And so in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, where Jesus spoke about the belly of the sea creature or the fish which swallowed up Jonah, and where it's translated in the Authorized Version of the New King James as great fish, the Greek word actually is kaetos, K-A-E-T-O-S. And this just refers to a big sea creature. Other translations have here whale or sea monster. So the reference then in Jonah 1:17 that Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish could include, theoretically, a reference to a whale such as a sperm whale. Now, I made these points just to show that even from a physical standpoint, there is no reason to doubt the accuracy of the story. But frankly, all of this doesn't quite get to the real point here conveyed in the book of Jonah. Because we shouldn't forget that the fact that the great fish, or the whale, whatever it was, swallowed up Jonah, isn't described here merely as a natural event. But it is described as a miracle. And it is stated here that God brought this miracle about. Let's read it again in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared," past tense, "a great fish to swallow Jonah." Now this seems to indicate that God had created such a fish or whale or sea monster for this occasion. It wasn't an animal, or it was an animal rather, which could swallow up Jonah, keep him in its belly, and vomit him onto dry land, unharmed, without injury, 3 days and three nights later. But let's imagine what this means. This means then, and the indication is, that God had planned this event very carefully. Especially because Jesus Christ would later use the sign of Jonah as the only sign which he would give to the adulterous evil generation that he, Christ, was the Messiah. Remember, too, Jonah grew up in the region close to Nazareth, where Jesus, too, would grow up later. That would mean, then, that God knew from the very beginning that Jonah would not at first follow God's will, that he would try to flee from God, that he would end up on a ship sailing in the opposite direction of Nineveh, that the sailors would throw Jonah overboard to be swallowed up by that great sea monster which God had created for that very occasion. Now, I personally don't doubt that when God called Jonah for this job, God knew Jonah's thoughts. He knew his mindset. He knew how he would react. Jonah didn't surprise him by running away. God knew that. God knew that. But God also knew something. He knew that ultimately Jonah would do his job, and he also knew how to bring about the point that he actually would finally do what God told him to do. You see, God also knew that Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go unless forced by a mighty hand, by many signs, by many wonders. And God even said, I raised Pharaoh up for this purpose, so that I can work those miracles to my honor and glory. Is Jonah speaking to us today? Are we who are called by God trying to run away from our calling? If we are, God will see to it. Because if God has called us, God will see to it that we will respond to the calling ultimately. We can do it the easy way, we can do it the hard way. The remainder of chapter 2 sets forth Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish. I don't want to read this all, but when you read it, you will find that it's presented as if the fish brings delivery and rescue. You see, the fish, in swallowing up Jonah, prevents Jonah from drowning in the sea. And so we read now in verse 9 Jonah's interesting reaction, or summary, if you please, or conclusion. He says at the end of his prayer, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah states that he will sacrifice to God. He knew then, while still in the belly of the fish, that he would survive and that he would be carried to the shore. And now notice another miracle in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. God gives a command to that fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land, and the fish does so. What we see here portrayed is God's totally unlimited control and power over whatever he wants to get accomplished. He can even deal with and command animals to do what he wants to have done. And we find other statements in the Bible to that effect. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 17, again, you might want to look at this later, you find that God commanded ravens to bring food to Elijah. So even animals obey God. Notice a contrast. Jonah still, up until this point, hadn't done so. It's also clear here, and made clear, that man cannot do anything against God's will. Jonah tried to circumvent God's will. Jonah tried to flee into the opposite direction, trying to get away from Nineveh as fast as he could, and as far as he could. But you see, God sees to it that Jonah ends up now in the direction where he was supposed to go. Because most Bible commentaries tell us that Jonah was vomited onto dry land in the region of Sinope, S-I-N-O-P-E, which is at the southern shore of the Black Sea, north of Assyria. Now again, if you look at this handout, you will find something very interesting. You see how this whale gets Jonah all the way up to Sinope on top of that picture here. And you see that the distance from Sinope to Nineveh is almost as long, a little bit longer perhaps, than the distance from Jerusalem to Nineveh. So God saw to it that Jonah ended up there in Sinope, not further away from Nineveh than he would have been in Jerusalem. Now that was probably a surprise to Jonah too when he found himself there at that place. And so in chapter 3 in the book of Jonah, we find that God now repeats his commission for Jonah, the dove. Remember, that's his name, to go to Nineveh to warn the people of impending disaster, And we find that at this time now, Jonah is obedient, kind of. Jonah 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is already referred to in Genesis chapter 10 as the principal or big or great city. It actually was more like a city-state. Smaller surrounding cities belong to it. The entire region has been estimated as 60 miles in diameter. In chapter 4, later on in verse 11, God will say that 120,000 people lived in the city who couldn't discern between right and wrong, or between the right hand and the left, it says. If that expression means, as some have suggested, that this is a reference to little children who couldn't discern yet between right and wrong, or left and right, then that would mean that additional 200,000 to 500,000 teenagers and adults would have lived in that region as well. So these were not just a few people. Notice Jonah chapter 3, now in verse 5. So the people hear the message. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Another miracle is described here. The people of Nineveh. See, it starts with a people, small and great. It doesn't start with a king. The people of Nineveh hear the message, small and great, rich and poor. And they decide they got to do something about their way of life. And they decided to fast. They decided to pray to God. They didn't need the king to tell them that. You see, you have it in your power, if God calls you, to repent individually. You don't have to have somebody telling you, you must do so. You can do it on your own. The people did it on their own, as a matter of fact. Then word got to the king, and he found out, what are these people doing? And then he also then gave the command to the rest, saying, yes, we all have to do that. We all have to believe this message. We all have to repent. We all have to begin to fast. And so when God saw that, he decided not to destroy the city. The principle of this, keep your finger here in the book of Jonah, the principle of this is described in the book of Jeremiah chapter 18. See, some people have followed leadership in past times, even in the church, to their own destruction. Somebody said, oh, you don't have to do this anymore. You don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. You don't have to, you know, keep the holy days anymore. You don't have to tithe anymore. And people, as if they had no brain left, followed that. They should have never done that. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. God says, The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. But then what does he say in verse 11? Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. They wouldn't do it. Again, the contrast is Judah wouldn't do it. The Assyrians did. Gentiles did. Whereas God's people, the Jews, wouldn't. A remarkable contrast the book of Jonah is pointing out here. Let's also go to Matthew chapter 12 with us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. And notice how Jesus Christ commented on what the Ninevites did. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. It says, the man of Nineveh, that's Jesus Christ speaking to the Jews at his time. They didn't like to hear that. The man of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. A resurrection to judgment is being described here. He understands that to be the second resurrection to the great white throne judgment. The man of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, the one Jesus Christ was living with at the time, and condemn it or judge it down. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And he says, and you don't repent, even though I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, am here. Christ confirms in this passage the repentance of the Assyrians in Nineveh to have been genuine and sincere. Now, we are not saying that they repented in order to get eternal life. That's not what we are talking about. We are just talking about a change of way of life to avoid physical disaster. But that's what they did do at the time. And so in the fourth chapter now in the book of Jonah, we find that Jonah wasn't happy. I mean, he gave a powerful message. The people responded. He should have been glad. He wasn't glad at all. Because God didn't destroy Nineveh. And Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. And so we read now in Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he even became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. In other words, he was telling him, yeah, I knew you would kind of relent from destroying the Ninevites if they repent, and I didn't want to have any part in that. You see, he states one reason here why he didn't want to go to Nineveh to begin with. Because he was afraid that God's long suffering and mercy would save the Assyrians and would keep God from destroying them. What Jonah should have learned by now is that he should have been as God is. As merciful as God. See, God wanted Jonah to become more merciful towards other people. But Jonah didn't see it yet. Are we seeing it? Is Jonah speaking to us today? Notice verse 3 of Jonah 4. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So again, he asks to be killed by God because God just doesn't act in the way that Jonah wants him to. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? Well, Jonah chooses not even to answer. He turns his back on God. He walks out of the city, verse 5, and he sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter or a tabernacle and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. So Jonah still hoped that God might still destroy that city. He still hoped that the repentance of the people of Nineveh was just not sincere, perhaps only temporary, passing, so that he could still see that city being destroyed. So he was waiting. He was waiting. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Self-inflicted misery, I might add. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So here we see here another miracle. God lets this plant grow overnight. Verse 7. But as morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. Now notice here it doesn't say had prepared. Here it says prepared. Quite contrary to what we read earlier about that great fish which God had prepared. But here in verse 7 we find another miracle. Now we are not being told what that worm was specifically that God had prepared or that God was now preparing. And he uses this worm, though, to damage the plant, and the plant withers away. Now, all of this is done by God, of course, to teach Jonah a lesson. Verse 8. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Third time that Jonah wants to die in this short book. Remember the dove three times went out of the ark. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "It is right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" God reveals himself here again as not only ruler, but also sustainer of his creation. See, the people of Nineveh were his children too, whom he had made. Not only the Israelites. And in addition, it says, God had created all the animals which were in that city. And he said, "Why should I want to wipe them out if those people change their way of life?" The concept is here conveyed that Jonah had pity for the plant for which he didn't labor, which he didn't make grow, which existed only for a short time, while God had pity for Nineveh's people and animals, for which he had labored, which he had made grow, which had existed for a long time, in which people lived who couldn't discern between right and wrong. Christ later would say, and we read that scripture, the Ninevites will come back to life. At that time they will become converted, at least they will have that chance during the second resurrection. And so we find that the book of Jonah actually describes the will of God to reconcile all peoples to him. That's why it's being read, by the way, on the Day of Atonement. The book explains that God doesn't look at the person, his or her national origin, when it comes to salvation, but God accepts everyone who is willing to submit to his will. No human being is in God's eyes unclean or common. And this gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God is to be proclaimed to all the nations in all the world, so that everyone who does repent and becomes converted can be saved, regardless of nationality, of race, of ethnic background. The book of Jonah really is a physical forerunner of God's ultimate goal of spiritual salvation for all. Now, this teaching that God is the God of all peoples isn't just proclaimed only in the book of Jonah. For instance, in the Old Testament book of Ruth, we find that Ruth was not an Israelite woman, she was a Moabite. But she married Boaz, and through that relationship, first King David and later Jesus Christ were born. Notice an interesting scripture in Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. It says in Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 19, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And if you think of those Gentile mariners, those sailors, they kind of foreshadow this in their physical way of turning to God, praying to Him, and making vows to Him. Let's also notice an interesting scripture in the book of Amos, chapter 9. As I said earlier, Amos lived at the same time as Jonah. Amos chapter 9, and it's just two books in front of Jonah, and verse 7. Amos chapter 9 and verse 7. God is saying, are you, talking to the Israelites, the Jews, are you not like the people, here it would be the entire house of Israel and Judah, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? Now, we had an interesting sermonette by Mr. Grams talking about the Jews or the Gibeonites coming out of Ethiopia, an exodus he talked about. Notice what God is saying here. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, or children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? God dealt with those people too, you see. This teaching is, of course, found and expounded in the New Testament. But it took the church a while, as I mentioned, to understand that meaning. First notice in Matthew chapter 4 what Jesus Christ did, but seemed to have been totally escaped the attention of the leaders at the time. Matthew chapter 4 and beginning at verse 12. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, these were not Jews he was going to. These were Gentiles. They lived in that region, but there were no Jews. Notice in verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So we find that Christ had become a light to the Gentiles to an extent already at that time. Now notice an interesting scripture in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And then Christ said, okay, I'm going to come to heal him. And he said, oh, you don't have to come. You just say a word and he will be healed. I'm a soldier, and if I give a command, those under me will do the same thing. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I haven't found such great faith, not even in Israel. Notice verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking here about Gentiles. Because he goes on to say in verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom, the natural Israelites, some of them, will be cast out into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now notice what happened in Luke chapter 4, and that really made the Jews mad at the time. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. Because they felt that we are part of a nation, and as such, that's all we need to be, and that as such we have made it. And God, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, is telling us that is absolutely a fallacy to think. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. No prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, verse 25, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to a Gentile. Her name was Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was diseased, or cleansed rather, none of them was cleansed except the Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. Wow. He said that, and the reaction was predictable. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard those things, were filled with wrath. They felt pretty much like Jonah did. I don't want to go to those Ninevites to save them or to help them. Verse 29, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They were about to kill him. Verse 30, now he didn't ask for fire to come down from heaven to devour them. He didn't pick up a sword and chop off their heads. Look what he did. Verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Didn't resort to violence. Didn't think that war was the solution to all problems. He just walked away. But notice the reaction of the people. They didn't like to hear what he had to tell them. The fact that God doesn't look at nationality or race or ethnic background when it comes to salvation was realized and accepted by the New Testament church only very slowly. Notice first in the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. He was introduced to Philip, who was one of those original deacons. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, they were kind of in the middle. They were kind of Jewish and not. They were people who were Jews when the Jews had a good time, and they were not that, you know, well received by the Jews or towards the Jews when they didn't do too well. But so he went at least to them first. Then when you go to verse 26 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts, you find the story that he is sent to the Ethiopian to preach to him, and ultimately he actually baptizes them, or him rather. And then he goes back, this Ethiopian goes back to his land. But the determining change came in Acts 10, as we have heard, when Peter received the vision with the great sheet filled with unclean animals. But it seems that Peter had already begun to understand the only temporary relevance of certain rites and rituals which had been abolished with Christ's death. Because under the sacrificial system, the Jews would not have been able to stay with and touch a tanner who was operating with dead animals. But we have just read in book in Acts chapter 10, that or Acts chapter 9, verse 43, that Peter stayed with Simon a tanner before he received the vision telling him that no man was unclean or common. But as I said, this realization came into the church slowly until it was finally accepted. We should also point out that the repentance of the people of Nineveh was not passed on to their next generations. Each and every human being is individually responsible for his or her actions. No son, no daughter inherits righteousness from his righteous or her righteous father or mother. And so we find that the next generations of Nineveh didn't inherit the repentant attitude of their forefathers either. And we find in the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, again a scripture you might want to turn to later, and for the 13 and 14, and also 19 and 20, that God says that even if righteous people like Noah and Daniel and Job are in a city which I want to destroy because of the wickedness of the people there, only those three will save themselves. And their righteousness will not be applied to the rest. The fact that a parent is in the church doesn't mean that the child has made it automatically. Yes, a child is called. Yes, a child is sanctified. Yes, a child is holy. But it's up to the child, the teen, to make sure that he or she stays holy. And so we find that in the book of Nahum, and Nahum lived about 150 years after Jonah, the book of Nahum reports in a prophetic fashion the subsequent downfall of Nineveh, which occurred in 607 BC through the Medes and the Babylonians. In other words, about 180 years after Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, Nineveh did fall, because the subsequent generations didn't remember didn't want to remember the repentance of their forefathers. And so they went back into going the same wrong way of life that their forefathers had walked in before they repented. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum belong to the minor prophets. And as I said, the church has taught for decades that the book of Nahum is dual, and that the events described there will happen again in the end time now, when modern Assyria, after having enslaved modern Israel and modern Judah, will be conquered by modern Medes. So the modern significance of the book of Jonah for us today in that regard may not all that clear, but we must ask ourselves this question. Does the book of Jonah have a commission for the church today as well? To warn the modern Assyrians of coming disaster. Well, God will see to it that whatever he wants to get accomplished will get accomplished. It's up to him to determine whether modern Assyria is to be warned today. If so, how much, how widespread that warning is ought to be. But you see, if it's God's will, and I believe that it is, and if the book of Jonah continues a commission or contains a commission for God's church today, which I believe it may very well contain, then we had better not run away from our calling today, as Jonah tried to run away from his at his time. Now, whether modern-day Assyria would listen to such a warning is doubtful. But one never knows. Some may. And regardless, it cannot be our focus. God commanded modern-day Ezekiel to warn the modern house of Israel. And we know that only very, very few will listen. But some will. Some will come out of Babylon. Some will repent. Some will believe. Some will be baptized. That is why God's commission to the church to preach the gospel, which includes a warning message of impending disaster in all the world as a witness, is still ongoing. It's still a commission which is still to be applied. You might want to look at later Luke 16:16, a scripture where Christ said that at his time the gospel has been preached. Mr. Armstrong is quoted time and again by certain ones saying, oh, he says the gospel has been preached, that means we don't have to preach it anymore. Nonsense! Nonsense! Christ says the gospel has been preached. And he then tells the disciples, you go out and continue preaching the gospel. Mr. Armstrong, when he died, said, you go out and continue doing the work. Some will listen because of the preaching of the church. And some will repent, and some will be baptized, and some will be saved from the great tribulation to come. And that will make it all worthwhile. Jonah should have been willing to warn his fellow man from pending destruction. He was not, at first. Later, he was kind of. But then the third time, he is speaking to us. Remember, the dove went out of the ark three times? Because the third time he is speaking to us is to you and me today. Because he wrote the book, we can read it. The question is, do we listen?